We're going to have a report tonight from Paul. He's going to tell us about their outing yesterday evening with the international students. They had a rendezvous set to meet about five or six Chinese students, take them out to Stone Mountain, and how many turned up? 26? 26. And thankful for that, Paul will fill us in on all of that tonight and tell us what went on. And just as he was leaving, I said, well, it looks like we're going to be clear of rain tonight. And yeah, we heard that the weatherman said that it was supposed to diminish on toward the evening. And about 10 minutes after Paul left, these dark, ominous clouds were up here to the north. So I look forward to hearing what you got to get to us on that and how the work went with those Chinese students yesterday evening out at Stone Mountain. And tonight we're going to be in Luke and 5. And we're going to 32 to 611. Something old, something new, something eaten, and something new. Look through that. Jesus meets the Pharisees. Will you read through that passage and come prepared tonight for that look into the Word of God? I'd like you to take your Bibles now, please. And we're going to read. And I'll let you stay seated this time. First Timothy, chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith, with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It takes a lot of work to keep order in the home, especially when you go on vacation. I didn't appreciate it at the time, but my dad kept us in order. He had four sons to look out for when we went on our vacations. Now, we went camping every summer. When you have four children and you have to keep an eye on expenses, well, let's just take them all camping. We went to the Smoky Mountains every summer, usually in August. That's a bad month down here. It's hot. Up in the mountains, it's right nice. And it was quite a venture. Well, you can imagine what it's like trying to corral four boys and get them in on getting ready and making sure that everything gets done. You got to set up camp. First of all, you got to get the 56 Chevy station wagon loaded. That's what we did. We helped them get it loaded, and Dad had everybody bringing out something. And of course, there was always one of us who wanted to kind of wander off and hide and wait till the work passed and then come on and jump in the car. But Dad saw to it that everybody got in line and brought something out, got the food in the car, got everything tied down, pets taken care of, house locked up. And so then we headed out for the mountains. And that was quite a long journey. I mean, today you can get up there in about 3 hours, but in those days, well, it seemed that 5-6 hours. And keeping order in the car was another thing. Station wagon, the back was packed, so really, I guess it worked out really well for Dad, because he had a skill at being able to keep us under surveillance in the back seat, looking through the rearview mirror, looking out of the corner of his eye, and there was always something going on between the four of us, the three of us in the back, and maybe Dad would have to pull the car over. I mean, at least sometimes he threatened he'd do that, and we believed that he would do it. His dad was in the Marines, and I always believed that dad would do what he said he would do. And he kept us in order. But when we got there, we had to unpack. Now, when you get to the Smoky Mountains, you know, you're coming into the mountains and you begin to see bears at the garbage cans, and you begin to see waterfalls and clear mountains and streams, and you've just left a hot neighborhood. I mean, this is kind of paradise. So you're ready to get out there and go. But Dad would have none of this. I mean, he was not up there to do it all by himself. So we have to unload the car. We've got to get the old Coleman stove out, get it up. We've got to get the Coleman lantern and ready. We've got to get the food, and we've got to get the coolers and set them up. We've got to have camp just set up just right so you'll know where everything is. You can get to it easily. And then comes the time for the unfolding of the tent, putting down the stakes. Dad made sure that somebody was at every point of the campsite doing what they're supposed to do. Occasionally, some of us want to wander off and look at the bears, or maybe want to get on down to the creek and start wading in with shoes and whatever. But Dad was making sure that we were doing what we were supposed to do. I didn't appreciate it at the time. I just thought it was that's something that Mom and Daddy would have to take care of. But he saw that we got unloaded, got camp set up, and, well, we had to go through that, and then when we came back, the whole process. Now, it's no small skill to take children and a family on vacation and keep order and bring everybody back intact, in their right mind. You know, is equally so, it's no small order to keep order in a church. And you know what you got to have? You got to have the same thing that a mom and a dad have got to have in a home. You got to have some helpers. You got to have children who are going to do their job. Unpack the tent. Get out the stove. Go get water. That's always the job in camping. Stack the firewood. There's always plenty of us who wanted to work with the fire, you know, the little pyromaniacs that we were. Get the fire going, play with the axe. And it was no small chore to get everybody orchestrated and keep somebody from getting hurt and to have a reasonably good time. But I tell you again that it is no small order in a church to see that everything is directed and orchestrated to accomplish the work of God. I think of how it looks on Sunday morning with how it is throughout the week. And Dan Lee comes and stands and tells us about world missions. And John Shearer is working with the youth during this hour and sends us a message by song about the Vacation Bible School and Workers Stand Up. And you know, when you look around, you just see people here and there, and if you're just a first-timer or if you are maybe on the fringe of things, and you look through the bulletin and you see people coming up at the right moment, you see Jim and Tony with the orchestration of the songs and everything is just fitting in place, and you just kind of go along, and you don't stop to realize what it really takes to put it all together. It's not one person or two. It takes administration. It takes teaching, which is really underlies everything, because we're wanting to get the Word of God across. We're wanting to get the gospel out. And we're working for that goal to magnify our Lord in this place and to do His work. And everybody's got a job. Everybody, administrators, teachers, and helpers. Where would we be without helpers? To see that we get set up and that we have a reasonably good time in doing it. That's what the Bible calls for the church, doing all things decently and in order, so that the Great Commission can be carried out efficiently and effectively. God has given to the church order to do this. What we find today in our passage in 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 11, is the indispensable role of what I will call a helper leader. I don't know. Have you grown up with hearing stories about deacons? I heard stories all my life about deacons. And, you know, the deacons get a bad rap sometimes. Sometimes they're treated in the same jokes that go for mother-in-laws. They run with deacons, too. And that's not really fair. The Scripture says that the deacon who serves as a deacon well, he has a high standing, great respect, confidence in the faith. I hope if we've got any poor attitude or bad image, bad taste in the mouth about a deacon, I hope this passage will clear it up. Let's look at the helper leader. What would we do without this kind of ministry in the church? Let's look at the passage, verse 8, chapter 3. And we find in the first word the statement to this effect. The origin of the office. Just looking at the first word, deacons. The Greek word for deacon is the word diakonos. It's possible, quite probable, that the word comes from a root, konos, which means dust. Dust. It seems that the connection was that in the ancient world, in movement through a home, in carrying out chores, going through the duties demanded of being a household servant, that without hardwood floors, without homes being built on slabs, there were dirt floors. And the movement about the home and carrying out the responsibilities of a servant stirred up dust. It certainly serves as a good illustration of the way that we should understand the office of a deacon, the very nature of the office, is that the origin is found in the word, in that one who serves. If you would like to just look at one of these passages, I think it will illustrate what I'm saying. Look in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7. Colossians 1 and verse 7. I want to show you where this word occurs, and it's not used here in this technical sense. It's the verb form that's used. Excuse me, the noun, but it's not used here in the sense of a deacon, but it's showing you the ministry. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. You see the word servant? That's our word. That's our word, diakonos. A faithful servant. Let me show you this. Luke in chapter 10 and verse 40. This office is rooted, the significance of this office is rooted in the very meaning of the word itself. One who serves. Luke 10 and 40. Martha and her work in the kitchen. Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? And tell her to help me." The word serving, diakoneo, the verb. Well, I could give you other examples. I give you, for example, Mark 10 and 45. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. It's the word. The word itself, then, means one who serves. Deaconing was a ministry in general. And then the process of carrying out the ministry, it eventually came to be a noun and a title. Same way in our vocabulary, to represent one in Congress was a duty. Some were elected for that responsibility. They've come to be called representatives, with a capital R. The same happened with this word. One who served is one who then becomes the servant, or the helper leader, the deacon. I would like for you now to look in Acts chapter 6, and I'm going to show you an additional thought here on the origin of this office. You've seen something in the word, you know, you got a better idea now of what the word implies. One who serves, actually, originally, one who was a waited on tables. Well, now we have in Acts 6, at the pen of Dr. Luke, he includes here, I think very purposely, an account of the way that the helper leader role began, at least the prototype, how the office operates. Look at the situation in verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now note the word serving here. The word deacon does not occur, but the words from which we get our word deacon do occur, and I think we're onto something here. In the daily serving of the food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to, what? Serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry, same root word from which we get the word to serve, to deacon, ministry of the word. And then the 7. The magnificent 7 are therefore listed. The magnificent seven, these were men who were chosen as apostolic helpers. And true, it doesn't say they were the first deacons, but I think that what transpired here is that there is the first, or at least the initial setting apart of those who would eventually become known as deacons, who will assist, not the apostles, as they would die off. Another gift became, or office became, very important, unusually important. And that was the office of elder in the church. And that as these 7 helped the apostles in this manner, waiting on the tables, so eventually we get the function of deacons emerging as this: assisting the elders in the administration of the church. They perform services. They perform services to free up the elders. They are associated with the elders in 2 places. In Philippians chapter 1, where Paul addresses the church at Philippi, to the bishops and to the deacons, overseers, elders, bishop, same office. And then our passage here, and by looking at the specific qualifications given to the deacons, we can make some decisions, or we can do some good guessing as to the kind of responsibilities that deacons carried out. But here I put it in this statement that their responsibility was to perform services which would free up the elders to carry out their responsibilities. They would work in finances. They would work in the matter of visitation, property management. And I'll develop this as we go through the qualifications. That will reveal a lot about the office of the deacon. It would really be seen this way. When you look at church order, in that seeing that the work of God is brought along efficiently, and so that there may be maximum effectiveness in the work of God in reaching the world for Christ, that God has given the church this order. Elders who have responsibility for overseeing all aspects of the ministry, and deacons, whatever is delegated by the elders, working as partners in this ministry of doing all things decently and in order. Now, we come back to what really comprises the bulk of this passage. If you're going to have these helper leaders, whereas the elders are administrative teaching leaders, you have among the deacons, you have helper leaders. Let me pause to say this about this role of helping. It does not mean that they are here, as it were, you have elders who would be in the major leagues, and the elders would be in the minor leagues, or maybe the farm team from which you're going to choose, since they're doing what may be considered inferior work. Not at all. The work is as equally important, very important to understand. Helper leaders, and this is true of all help in the home, the way a husband and a wife work together, that their work complements one another. Elders are freed up to concentrate on their work by not because the other work is not important, but because it is so important that it needs careful attention and doesn't divert the elders from their work, which is equally important. Do you get that point? If we don't see it that way, we're going to have a very bad attitude about what a deacon does. It's kind of a gopher. Have you ever been a gopher? I was a gopher one summer. And the way in which that job was viewed, and the way that others, and the way those over me handled me, it was, I mean, I had the terrible name that was associated with it. I won't tell you what it was, but I mean, anything they didn't want to do, and there was no respect associated with the job at all. Like Rodney Dangerfield, didn't get any respect. And listen, the deacon is one who is given important tasks, looking after finances, as it were, not independent of the elders, but looking in these areas, taking care of property, looking out after the vital parts of ministry, particularly material parts. But it's not limited to that, as I've suggested. Maybe visitation, maybe even counseling, in the way these qualifications are going to read. But they're working with the elders to free them for that. Not an inferior status, but working together to carry out all of the varieties of needs in the church, so it won't fall on just one or two. Let's look at the qualifications. What kind of stuff do you start looking for when you look for helper leaders, those who would serve in the office of deacon? Well, first of all, you want folk who are dignified. Now, this doesn't mean stuffy, no sense of humor, a little on the cranky side. It means that the qualification is really kind of an umbrella for some of these others, that the way in which they carry out their life, the way they carry themselves, the way they carry out their ministry, conduct themselves in home management, that they are worthy of respect, they're serious about their responsibilities. They don't consider it a joke. And that when you see them look at life, you see a seriousness in their philosophy of life and the way they approach life, that they don't handle important issues flippantly. For example, they are men who are not double-tongued. You see that second qualification? Likewise, they must be not only men of dignity, but not double-tongued. I think it means this. They're fully trustworthy in what they say. They keep confidences. They don't say one thing to one person and then something else to another person. They're given to tongue control. I'm going to talk about this matter of tongue control and leadership in a moment. We're going to come down to a statement about the women in this order of qualifications, and it brings up the importance of proper tongue control and leadership. We'll get to that, but I want you to see the importance of this aspect of ministry, that apparently the deacons in movement in the congregation, in visitation, assisting the elders, moving among the people, being familiar with problems and being familiar with the congregation and having access to a lot of information about a lot of people, that they are men who are given to tongue control. And that I think this presupposes a lot of people work, a lot of people involvement on the part of deacons. We'll come back to what would be some of the implications of that in a minute. Not addicted to much wine. I don't want to be misunderstood when I say this. Let me be very clear. That wine drinking was a matter of process in the first century world. To make a jump from that and to say that we therefore should advocate alcohol, drinking of alcohol today, I'm not advocating that. But I'm just telling you that the first century world, alcohol or wine was a table beverage. And because of that, it was to be regulated and controlled with the utmost care. I can therefore say two things with regard to this qualification. Leadership and alcohol can be a dangerous mixture. So therefore, he, the helper leader, must not be dependent on much wine. You see the sense of that? If a man is given to finding escape or relaxation through the alcohol, how is he going to respond to it when he faces pressure? Hey, let me tell you, that goes for not just helper leaders, that goes for all of us. And I have known some people of God who develop a taste for alcohol and also find themselves smack up against some of the great problems of life, and through the taste they develop for alcohol, then the movement to try to find escape away from those problems naturally went to where they had developed a taste, and it created tragedy. It's a very, very important warning. Be careful. Not addicted to much wine. Let's pursue the list a little further. They're not fond of sordid gain. Deacons, helper leaders, must be the kind of people that will not be willing to sell their integrity for personal profit. They have a grasp on the value of money. They don't, therefore, as a result, they're not misers, nor are they spendthrifts. Apparently, the office of deacon was an office to which a lot of the handling of money was delegated. I want to tell you something. Those who handle money, you have to take a second and a third look. They're on integrity, how they handle money in their own homes, because that's going to tell you a lot about the way they're going to be thinking when it comes to spending the money in the church. So I think there are at least two factors involved. One, that they have personal integrity. You can trust them with the books. They're not like a Judas or a Simon. You can trust them to handle the finances. They are a proven word. And in the second place, they also have a grasp on the place of money in the plan of God, so that when they sit down and work with the elders in making decisions of expenditures, they have a good grasp on the importance of money, its place in life, and as I said before, I'll stress it again, they don't simply respond negatively, we just can't spend, simply because they're always trying to protect a savings or a purse. But at the same time, they're not spendthrifts and fall into that old trap of it finding it easier to spend someone else's money. So the deacons, therefore, are those who have integrity in the matter of finances. They are men who hold to the mystery of the faith. They must have a good grasp on biblical truth. Look at the next statement in verse 9. But holding to the mystery of the faith. The mystery of the faith, the mystery which is the faith. And the word mystery is used because the faith, the body of Christian truth, which is the idea here, that body of Christian truth, particularly that part that's been given in the church age, has been revealed. A secret. It's not used, the word mystery or secret is not to be understood as that which is withheld, but something that was withheld but has now been revealed. Please understand that part. It's not mysterious. The point is, the mystery or the deep things of God, the truth of God, that these men have a grasp on them. They know doctrine. So when you look for men who will be helper leaders, you want them to be men who will know their theology. But that's not all involved. There's the second factor. He says they must not only know their theology, they must have a clear conscience. The clear conscience means that their own life is that a demonstration of living out that doctrine which they know. That there is a correspondence between what they profess and what they actually practice. They're orthodox and they're committed to truth and they know the scriptures, but at the same time, they also know the importance of expressing that truth through orthopraxy. So you're looking for men who simply, they've not just memorized a lot of facts about truth or that they know a lot of verses and know their theology. You also want men who have the corresponding life where that truth is coming out on a daily basis. So this is the kind of man that you're looking for. You're not just looking for high personality profiles when you come to helper leaders. You're not simply looking for people who've been around a long time. You're not looking for, as in the next case, you're not looking for people to get active. You are looking for people who have already committed themselves into activity. They must first be tested. Look in verse 10. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. His point here is that helper leaders in the local church have to be observed for a period of time. Why? To see what their mettle is. To see if they are procrastinators. To see if they will take initiative and carry out responsibility. To see how they can handle problems. Disappointments and discouragements. You want them to be people that you've observed for a while and you want to know their mettle. How are they under fire? You've got somebody who can't handle it under fire. It's too hot. You don't want them in the kitchen. And a deacon is going to have to be that kind of person with that kind of mettle. So you don't appoint people. You know, some churches actually have this policy in appointing people. You know, so-and-so is not very active. Why don't we just, let's nominate him and let's elect him as deacon and let's get him involved in the work. A tragedy. One of the nails in the coffin of that church. To bring in men or women in positions of leadership anywhere in the infrastructure of a church, to bring people into positions of leadership to get them active is reverse. You bring them into positions of leadership because they have been active and have demonstrated commitment to the work and they have proven themselves. Never, never select someone to just get them busy and get them active. I've seen some real heartbreaks take place there. You see, someone, well, you know, they really have, oh, what a troublemaker, and they just can't control their tongue. Why don't we bring them on the board and then that will probably help control them. We can keep an eye on them and we can control the situation a little better.
What will that do? Now, here's the surprise. Look at the next verse.
This verse has always surprised me at its point in the passage. Does it you? Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Women? What women? Look in verse 12. Let deacons be husbands of one. Back to the deacons. Who is this? Some have suggested that this is a new category, namely a deaconess category. And that what Paul is doing here is giving to Timothy the qualifications for the office of deaconess, which did develop in the own, and we have records of this such an office in the 2nd and 3rd century. And some cite Romans 16 and verse 1 of Phoebe, who was a servant, and take the word servant there and using it in a technical sense of therefore a deaconess. I don't think so. I think that these are simply women helper leaders. That may not satisfy you if you're looking for another office here. Women helper leaders. Women who are wives of the deacons. But I don't know that it's necessarily limited to them. Probably he is speaking of that in a very close relationship. But I think here he's speaking of women who must qualify as helpers. And don't divorce this from the idea that when you look for leaders, helper leaders, or administrative teacher leaders, that what you're doing is that you're also examining the wife. Because when the leader comes on board, to some extent, the wife comes on board. Now, true, she's not coming on the board. That's where some of the problems develop. She's not coming onto the board, and she is not in a decision-making capacity equal to that of the elder or the deacon. But nevertheless, she will be an extension of his ministry and a part of that ministry. But these women helper leaders, there are several things said of them. Obviously, a seriousness of life and ministry must not be a gossip. They must have life's demands in perspective and see the place of her responsibilities in the homes and have her life under order and control. She must be trustworthy and be counted on. But look at the second one of these three, these four standards. She is not to be a malicious gossip. The word here in the original is the word diabolos. Diabolos, the word recognize that this Greek word is the word that's used for Satan. The word diabolos comes from two words, means to throw through or to accuse. Revelation 12:10, where Satan is said to be accused of the brethren, she's not to be a she-devil. A she-devil with her tongue. Now, twice Paul has said something about the control of the tongue in the role of the deacon and the woman helper leader. I think I need to stop here. I think I've learned something. I'm learning something. I've learned the importance of leadership and tongue control. Can we talk about it? Let's do it. I want to talk about leadership and tongue control for just a few moments. In the first place, I have to say this. The nature of leadership in the church, elder, deacon, or any other role in the church, means that you're going to have knowledge of and discuss matters not available to the entire congregation. That's particularly true of elders and deacons. When the board sits down, it deals with sensitive material quite often. This includes plans, problems, policies, people needs, church discipline. Therefore, church leaders have to exercise special care in the control of the tongue. Unusual care. They have to show discretion in what they discuss with people outside the leadership circle. Therefore, I want to submit some of the following biblical guidelines in the third place to those in leadership positions in the use of the tongue. Those who are administrative, teaching, and helper leaders, they must respect confidences. When someone comes to you and says, this is privileged information, could you not mention this to anyone else? Well, first of all, you've got to be careful at what you receive in confidence. That's the first step. You don't just automatically say, yeah, whatever you tell me, I won't tell anyone. Never should you do that. Is it may be that the information has to be told to someone else, so they shouldn't be putting that kind of condition on you. And if it's excluding a solution, and they're just simply unloading on you, what have you accomplished? But you must respect confidences when they are given. They must not answer before they have all the facts. You hearing me, helper leaders, administrative teaching leaders? You'd better have all the facts before you make decisions. You won't answer. That's hard to do. You want to try to get things taken care of, and you hear one side of it, and you're discussing a policy or a problem. You've got to get all the facts. You must use discretion in what you say to whom. This is where it really gets tricky. You have to use discretion in what you say to whom. Are they a part of the problem or a part of the solution? You see, what we're trying to do is to figure out the difference between what's a legitimate passing on of information versus gossip. Or slander is the idea here. This malicious gossip. That is information, whether true or false, that's let out to do damage to someone else. And those in positions of leadership are privy to information quite often that could even be that's correct information that could do damage to other people. They have to be very careful in the use of the tongue. They must keep their word. And they must not gossip. They must not spread information which will hurt rather than help. Here's the word from Proverbs. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. Love covers a multitude of sins. Are you hearing me, leaders? When you discuss sensitive issues, that you must realize the special obligation that you have in discussing those matters with other people, including the wife. That's why I want to develop another point here. Elders and deacons must exercise discretion in what they discuss with their wives. Many a work of God has been hurt by the gossip mill, which has been fed by a board member through his wife. The rumor mill has a way of producing some really damaged goods. Be careful. Well, you say, my wife and I talk about everything. Maybe you shouldn't. You had better be sure what information that you're giving to her that she is a part of the solution, that it's not putting a burden on her greater than she can bear, and that she, of course, is going to respect the same confidence and privilege that you have. Wives, you see, must be in control of their tongues. They must not be a slanderer. They must not be as a Potiphar's wife or as a Jezebel. The wrong use of information about another person can do irreparable damage to the work of Christ. I have seen in my ministry through 25 to 30 years, I have seen issues at times just completely explode and get all out of focus, and people lose direction over this one thing because too many people get access to too little information and too many talk. We shouldn't be tell me and then tell the world. Let me add this. I think leaders, administrative teacher leaders, as well as helper leaders, elders and deacons, have to set the example in the way they control and use their tongue. We have a special obligation to set the example of the congregation, that we therefore will repudiate lying, blame shifting, slander, gossip, uninformed, hypocritical judging, criticism, filthy language, and profanity. How about that for a load of garbage? Repudiate it. Leaders have to promote peace in the congregation. And let me tell you, an uncontrolled tongue can do as much as anything else to blow up the peace. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Proverbs 26:20. Now let me suggest, before I leave it, let me suggest just a couple of ways to help you control the tongue. I think in the first place, it's a good thing to start out your day, every day, with some simple part of your prayer life, something to the effect of, God, set a watch over my lips, so that you will immediately, at the very beginning of the day, you're conscious and sensitive to the importance of what you say. Make that a habit. Set a watch over my lips. Listen carefully and speak slowly. Listen carefully and speak slowly. Don't feel that you're always under pressure to give somebody a pearl of wisdom or an answer to a problem when they're telling you. You can be flattered that they've called you and are looking for wise counsel, and you may be so flattered that you may feel that you've got to give them Solomon's wisdom in 5 minutes. And in the meantime, you don't have all the facts, and you've spoken too soon, and you've created more problems than you've solved. Listen carefully and speak slowly. Ask yourself this. Let this get to be a little automatic response. Why am I saying about what I'm about to say? Why am I saying this? If, for example, it involves somebody's reputation, why am I saying it? I'm not saying you never say anything about somebody else, but you see, you've got to examine your own heart. Why am I saying this? Someone brings a criticism to you about someone else, and you say, why am I about to say what I'm about to say? What kind of motive is behind it? Use your information about people for more effective prey. Now, that's a good use of information. Just work it through with God. Use your information about people for more effective prey. And let me suggest one other fact about controlling the tongue. If you hear something, if you are a helper leader, or not in a position of authority in the church, but in a position of ministry, as all of us are. You hear something about someone else that's a potential problem, or it is a problem. Go to that person and ask them. Check it out. Are you willing to do that? Sometimes we're more anxious to go on and throw what we hear into the rumor mill rather than go and speak to the person. What? Makes us a little uncomfortable because we all have a problem with that tongue, don't we? But equally, let's finish him up. The helper leader, he must be faithful to his one wife. He must not be a womanizer. He must, and men, let me stress this, that one of the most important things that you can do to protect yourself in the work of God, and when you have to, if you are a man as a helper leader, and you maintain or achieve a reputation of godliness, some women are going to begin to look to you as a leader in spiritual things and are going to confide in you and come to you. Be careful. For in that role, many a man has fallen. Because of a woman who is seeking to respond to a man, and she begins to respond what at first is spiritual counsel and to your reputation, but it could be lost. Exercise care, and the best thing that you can do for that is to have a healthy, satisfying, complete relationship with your own wife. I emphasize that. That's no 100% foolproof means, but I guarantee you, it will sure be a major part of your protection. Have a healthy, growing relationship with your own wife.
Devoted to her. And a good manager of the home. The helper leader has got to know how to preside over his own family if he's going to be an effective helper leader in the church. He's got to know how to exercise authority God's way. And check him out. How is he exercising that authority in his own home? Is he sensitive to the needs and concern of others? Or does he see himself as some sort of a drill instructor? Or is he indecisive? The leader, the helper leader, is one who manages his own home. I think we need to conclude with this and get the deacons and everyone get their eyes upon what he says is a reward. Namely, the helper leader's reward. Two things. One, do you want to become a real celebrity in the family of God? Do your job well as a helper leader. That creates bona fide celebrityship in the family of God. And I mean it in this sense. Look in the last verse, or verse 13. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing. This word obtain is the idea of a high degree, promotion. But promotion in this sense, that they're promoted by the faithfulness in ministry. They've promoted themselves in the eyes of the people of God, and they receive respect. And so because of that, they have a more effective ministry because of that celebrityship. They have built a reputation. And secondly, spiritual confidence. They gain great boldness in service before God. Boldness in the prayer life. Look at that last statement. And great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That one who serves well in the position of a servant and who faithfully carries that out is going to create a greater boldness and freedom in serving God. For therefore, they will not easily be intimidated by problems and people who will come along and would want them to have doubt, self-doubt about their own work, the work of the church. Someone would come to them and say, well, something's wrong around here. Or something's wrong with you. Or something. If this man has gained a reputation of living faithfully before God and carrying on that work and his discernment, has a grasp of truth, has lived faithfully and loyally with his wife, has insight into the Word of God, and is this kind of helper leader, he's not easily intimidated when people start bombarding him. Now, be the problems legitimate or imagined? You see my point. He has a certain boldness with God, a freedom to... He knows where he stands with God, and he speaks of these issues before God. And so it gives him a spiritual authority, not domineering, not pushy, but one who is responsive to God, and that responsiveness to God shows up in the way he manages the work of God. You know, we have some helper leaders here at Baraka Church. And I want us to pray for the helper leaders as well as the administrative teaching leaders. I think we will do this as we close. We're going to pray for these men. I'm going to ask them to stand right where they are. Elders, deacons, just stand. You don't need to move from your place, but just stand where you are. These men bear the responsibility, as we've seen in 1 Timothy 3, providing administration, teaching, and helping service in the work of God. I'd like for those men to stand with them who have served in this capacity, and you're presently off the board, but you have served in the past. Would you stand alongside them?
Now, I'd like for us to bow in prayer. And let's pray for these men. Father, my prayer is, first of all, one of thanksgiving for these men who have given faithful service to you. As fathers, husbands, administrators, teachers, helper leaders. Father, protect these men and others who will come along in their steps, those that you are training and preparing now. I pray, Father, that you will protect these men from falling. Keep them strong, Lord, and may they demonstrate spiritual stamina. Give them wisdom in the work that they do in considering needs and problems, the problems of others. They will know how to cast their burdens upon you, for you care for us. Give them wisdom in their ways. And then, Lord, we thank you for their example. And may their example be to challenge us. And we thank you, Father, for the celebrityship of faithful service, which you, Lord, you receive the ultimate praise and glory for enabling us to be faithful. Keep these men faithful, and may this work in this place be for your glory and your honor, to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. We ask it in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen. You're dismissed.